And if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you'll find the text in the bulletin or in your Bible or on your device or however it is that you're accessing the Word of God this morning. Ecclesiastes 5 is where we're reading, and we're reading verses 1 through 7. Some of you know the book of Ecclesiastes. You've read it, studied it before. If you're not as familiar with it, just a little preview of what comes at the very end. At the very end of the book, the speaker, the preacher is his name. He tells you, here's the summary of everything. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you want to know what this whole book is about, it's about fearing God and keeping his commandments. Well, you know, keeping commandments, we understand that. That's very clear. I always like to make this point just because I think it's easily misunderstood when the Bible talks about fearing God. That's the way it's usually translated in the Bible, and I always feel a little need to clarify it a little bit because very, very often, probably even the majority of the time, it's really referring to reverence and worshiping God. And so usually it should be translated something like that, revere God, worship God, and not so much fearing God. There are times when we should be afraid of God, yes, but more often when we read this in the Bible, you just need to train yourself to think reverence for God, worship of God. And so that summary at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, you could translate it as, here's the sum of the matter, worship God and keep his commandments. So, and he's talked about the fear of God before. He talked about it in chapter 3, and our text today really focuses on the concept of fearing God. And it will be obvious as we read it that it's talking about worship. It's a context of worship and going to the Lord's house. And so let's try to think about that and not so much the concept of being terrified of God or something like that. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're reading verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, help us to learn what it truly means to fear you, to have reverence for you, to worship you. Lord, help us not to be like these fools who worship you, as we've just read about, but may we worship you in spirit and in truth today and each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a question. Even though I already know the answer to it. Have there ever been Sundays when you really didn't want to get up and go to church? When you really wanted to stay in bed, at home, or just do something that seemed more interesting and fun than going to church? You don't have to tell me. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I know the answer is yes for every single one of you. Now, maybe it doesn't happen very often, maybe it doesn't happen anymore, maybe it was just, you know, in your younger days, but you've had those days. We all have. And it can be any number of things that bring this about. You know, sometimes you're not feeling great physically or just emotionally, and you know, you want your personal space, you just want to be left alone. Or maybe you're already thinking about work that you've got coming up that's urgent, you know, in the week ahead, urgently needs to get done. Maybe it's the preacher's voice or mannerisms or his physical appearance that is just irritating to you, painful to look at. Maybe it's the people at church who are irritating to you. That happens. Well, whatever it is, it's Sunday morning, and the thought of getting up, getting ready, going to church on time just kind of makes you go, ugh, do I really have to? I don't think that we're sufficiently aware that often that the struggle with those sorts of feelings, right at that moment, during that crucial hour or so on Sunday morning, sometimes there's a real spiritual battle going on. And I mean that in all seriousness. It's Sunday morning, and the spiritual forces of evil know exactly when to open up an assault on the would-be churchgoer and to try to prevent him or her from going. Because I can tell you for certain, the devil and his angels most definitely don't want people going to churches where they're going to hear the Bible preached and read. And it may not be your own state of mind, your own physical or emotional condition that prompts this desire to stay at home Sunday morning. It can be prompted by spiritual beings that we're not even aware of. There's a fascinating scene in the opening chapter of C.S. Lewis's novel, Paralandra. I have to explain it a little bit. There's a guy by the name of Lewis who's going to meet his friend Ransom. And this fellow Ransom is being sent to another planet. Long story. It turns out he's being sent to take part in this struggle between the spiritual forces of good and evil in the universe, which apparently are on other planets as well. This character, Lewis, he doesn't know this. He just knows that something is up because his friend Ransom has sent him this urgent message. Really need to meet. He knows some big undertaking is at hand, and he's asked Lewis to come and meet him. But as Lewis is going to meet him, and he gets off the train, starts walking to his friend's house, and dusk is falling, suddenly, right at that crucial moment, it's as if everything starts going wrong. And he starts desperately wanting to go back to the train station. He realizes he forgot his suitcase on the train. And so he has a strong temptation to go back to the station, even though the suitcase is on the train. It's miles away by now. No good going back to the station to try to get it. So he keeps going. The night gets a little foggy and it gets darker. And he starts getting really frightened by the shapes of houses and trees. He freaks out as this cat walks across the road. Keeps going. He starts questioning whether this fellow Ransom is really his friend after all, or maybe he's, you know, this diabolical villain at heart. And then he starts getting upset. You know, he's wondering, well, why wasn't Ransom there at the train station to meet me anyway? That's inconsiderate. That's rude. And he starts wondering whether he's having a nervous breakdown. And it becomes this incredible struggle for him just to take the next step forward, going from the train station to his friend's house, and it's as if he's got all these voices in his head shouting at him to go back. Finally gets to Ransom's house, gets to the front door, and then, well, there's a note from Ransom on the front door saying he had to run out at the last minute and, well, go inside and wait. And so this fellow Lewis, he's got this one last moment of struggle because here's his last chance to avoid getting caught up in whatever it is that his friend has going on. Finally goes in, and a little while later, his friend Ransom shows up. And this is the scene. "By Jove, I'm glad to see you," said Ransom, advancing and shaking hands with me. "I'd hoped to be able to meet you at the station, but everything has had to be arranged in such a hurry, and I found at the last moment that I'd got to go up to Cambridge. I never intended to leave you to make that journey alone." Then, seeing, I suppose, that I was still staring at him rather stupidly, he added, "I say, you are all right, aren't you? You got through the barrage without any damage." "The barrage?" I said. "I don't understand." "I was thinking you would have met some difficulties in getting here." "Oh, that," I said. "You mean it wasn't just my nerves? there really was something in the way? Yes, they didn't want you to get here. I was afraid something of the sort might happen, but there was no time to do anything about it. I was pretty sure you'd get through somehow. This character, Lewis, from the novel, was experiencing a genuine attack by spiritual beings as he was walking to meet his friend Ransom. Now, it's a fictional story, of course. But there is a reality of spiritual conflict and warfare, and especially when we're trying to do the right thing, the thing that God wants us to do, like going to church, we will often meet with genuine spiritual resistance produced by spiritual beings. And I think that's a major reason why you can pretty much set your clock by it. Somewhere around 8 or 9 or 10 o'clock Sunday morning, you will encounter all sorts of resistance to going to church right then. All sorts of things will start going off the rails for you right then. You'll think of all sorts of reasons why you don't need to go just this one time and just be easier to stay at home. Now, you know, unless there's some truly compelling reason, you know, a genuine emergency, illness, for example, my counsel to people is always to go to church even when they don't feel like it. Even when they're feeling disinterested or distracted or stressed, too busy, whatever, because so often it's in worship where the Lord surprises us and he meets us in special ways, unexpected ways. So I'm a very, very, very strong proponent of kind of forcing yourself to go to church even when you don't feel like it. Your heart may not be in it when you arrive. But many times your heart will be in a different place by the time you leave, because you will have met with God. Now, having said all that, somewhere there is this very fine line between that and the problem that we find in our scripture reading today, which is the problem of blatantly insincere worship. I want you all to listen carefully here. It's one thing to go to worship where you're feeling just kind of spiritually dull, dead, not looking forward to it, or maybe you're actively struggling with questions, doubts, whatever. Maybe you're preoccupied with all the work that you know is going to pile on you in the week ahead, or some, you know, difficult life situation, some problem you're facing, but still going to the Lord's house, at least wanting or hoping for or seeking help from the Lord. That's one thing. But it's another thing entirely to go to the Lord's house with no real intention of worshiping the Lord at all. There's a razor-thin line between the two, but it's a real line because those two things are entirely different. Insincere worship was a problem throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It still is today. And this is the problem addressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, so we need to look at it. I think the worship context of this passage is obvious. It starts out when you go to the house of God, verse 1. Verse 7 talks about fearing God. We already talked about that. That's referring to worshiping God. And so right there, we can tell this passage, it's speaking directly to church people, to professing Christians who attend worship services. It's not directly addressing, you know, the secularist or the pagan or someone who follows some other religion. This is addressing fools who go to worship and take part in it. That's the real focus here. Now, informational point, in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes, Book of Proverbs, Book of Psalms, for example, fool is not an intellectual category. You know, it's not describing a person's intelligence or the lack thereof. Fool is a religious or a moral category. It's referring, first and foremost, to the fact that these people don't genuinely worship the Lord, Yahweh. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord, worship of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. A person starts to be wise when they start to show reverence for God, for Yahweh, when they give Him the loyalty and the allegiance of their heart and they start to worship Him. Fools don't do that. They may have a very high IQ, they may be very gifted, and they may do all sorts of religious activities, but they haven't taken the first step towards true wisdom, which is to show reverence for Yahweh from the heart, to bend the knee to Him as Lord. But Ecclesiastes 5 is showing us that fools still attend worship services. Happens all the time. They offer sacrifices, according to verse 1. Talks about the sacrifices of fools. Verses 2 through 6, it talks about them taking religious vows. Vows were a very common expression of worship in the Old Testament. They show up a lot in the Bible, actually, in all sorts of different situations. Sometimes you find people vowing to perform some act for God or make some special offering to God. And sometimes people made vows in response to some prayer that had been answered. It's such a big subject in the Old Testament. Really don't have time to look at all the details this morning. But there's a couple of things that I think are clear, even just looking at this passage. Once you took a vow, you were bound to keep it. Nobody forced you to make that vow in the first place. You did it voluntarily. But once you did it, you had to keep it, regardless of how inconvenient it might become at a later date. That's a lot of what Ecclesiastes 5 is focusing on. Don't vow something if you're not planning to follow through. So, if you aren't really committed to something, then don't take a vow about it. That's verse 5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Nobody's put a gun to your head to take a vow. You're doing this of your own free will. And the fact is, when it comes time to fulfill one's vow, that's the moment you realize, you know, this is not as easy as I thought. Because maybe, this would have happened oftentimes in the Old Testament, you would have vowed to make some costly sacrifice. But then in the meantime, all these unexpected expenses came up, you know. And now making that costly sacrifice will really, really hurt financially. And that's when you start coming up with all sorts of reasons, excuses for why. You know, in this case, it's okay to disregard whatever it was that you vowed. Didn't know I was going to suddenly become this poor in the meantime, and I vowed to make this expensive offering or something like that. Verse 6 is saying, excuses will not be accepted for failing to fulfill one's vow. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, this would be like the priestly messenger who came to collect whatever sacrifice you had vowed, you promised to give. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Don't say that it was a mistake. It's not a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. It's just now that it's come down to it, it's inconvenient for you. You don't want to do it. You don't want to fulfill the vow when it gets difficult, whether it's a marriage vow or a church membership vow or people who are on the witness stand who vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They might suddenly find it's very inconvenient and they don't want to keep that vow. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, preacher, he's dealing with people who make foolish vows. They make vows casually, but they have no intention of actually keeping them. They just blurt it out because, you know, it impresses other people. It makes them think that you're really devoted and dedicated and all that. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is saying, don't worship in that way. Don't offer those sacrifices of fools. Verse 1 says, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, what does that mean? They do not know that they're doing evil? Could somebody really not realize that they're doing something evil, or at least dodgy, when they pull that kind of stunt? Verse 1, it's not saying that these people can claim ignorance as their excuse. Oh, I didn't realize that this was a bad thing. Verse 6 made it very clear. You know, you don't get to claim, oh, it was just a mistake. It was ignorance. I didn't mean to call God as my witness and swear a solemn vow. You know, it just sort of happened by accident. No, you don't accidentally swear a vow. It's a very solemn and deliberate and conscious act. I think the basic idea there in verse 1 is that these fools, they are so irreverent, they are not God-fearers, they're so disinterested in the Lord and everything that he says, that their moral consciences are incapable of seeing the obvious. These fools have been suppressing their consciences, hardening their consciences, searing their consciences, so that they've made themselves unable to see the obvious nature of evil behavior. You know, some people are born colorblind, can't see colors. Some people lose senses over time. They lose a sense of smell or sense of taste. These fools in Ecclesiastes 5, they're people who are morally and ethically blind. They've lost the ability to sense the difference between right and wrong, and they made themselves that way. The Bible talks about this phenomenon in several places. Romans chapter 1, for example, talks about people who suppress God's truth, even though they know it's true. They suppress it, they push it down, they try to get rid of it in their unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, speaks about the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They just can't even feel anything morally any longer, and so on. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, or at the very least at the end of the age, God will not be mocked. When people call upon his name, and they call upon him as witness to some sacred vow or some promise, he takes it seriously. And anyone who voluntarily chooses to take such a vow and to call God to witness, they need to take it seriously as well, and they need to fulfill it even when it's inconvenient. God doesn't have any problem with imperfection. He can deal just fine with Christians who go through seasons of not wanting to come to church or being lackadaisical or distracted or confused, even for months or years of their, or most of their whole lives long. John Bunyan went for years thinking that he had committed the Bible's unforgivable sin and was going to be sent to hell. In the 19th century, one of my heroes, Scottish professor John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, his nickname, he went through months and years repeatedly throughout his life questioning whether he was really a child of God. The Lord can deal with that. What he can't deal with, what he has a huge problem with, is church people who flaunt his word to his face, who offer acts of worship, but who in their hearts despise him. That type of God mocker is the person that this passage is aiming at. Pretty sobering message this morning, not going to lie. I love what theologians call ecclesiology. That means the doctrine of the church. I love teaching on the doctrine of the church. I love talking about the church as a sanctuary, as a hospital for the spiritually sick, as a place of refuge for those in trouble. Historically, the church has often been symbolized as an ark, you know, to express how she saves, preserves God's people in the midst of trouble and judgment. I love all that imagery. I love to preach on those things. But at the same time, the church is also the most dangerous place on earth. Because God manifests his presence here more powerfully than in any other location in the world. Not that he's limited to church buildings, I know that. But where his people gather, whether that's in a building or not, he promises to appear with them. And Scripture is very clear. It can be a fearsome thing when he actually shows up. When his holiness and his power are the most fully manifested, that can be a fearsome thing. It's not always a friendly and sweet and nice thing. You know, when the church at Corinth celebrated the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, you know, the sacrament, it's meant to be a blessing. It's meant to strengthen our faith, confirm our faith, help us in our unbelief. That's what it's supposed to be. But in Corinth, it became a place of judgment. And the Corinthians, who blatantly, insincerely took the bread and the cup with no real interest in the Lord himself, they found themselves getting struck with illness, dying in some cases. It's all right there, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Church is a dangerous place. The Lord's table is a dangerous thing. Listening to a sermon can be a dangerous thing. The Bible talks about the sword of Jesus' mouth. His word, what comes out of his mouth, the preached word, it can be a sword. The Bible talks about the sword of Jesus' mouth. Notice, it doesn't talk about the back scratcher of Jesus' mouth. You know, oh, thank you, Lord. That really feels so much better. I couldn't get that one spot. No, it's not a back scratcher. It's a sword sometimes. It's a sword that sometimes needs to pierce your soul. We need to guard our steps when we come to the Lord's house, verse 1 says. So we need to come with a receptive, listening attitude. There's a lot of emphasis on that, keeping your words few, coming to listen. We need to guard our hearts, guard our minds, so that we don't offer the sacrifice of fools, so that we don't offer blatantly insincere worship. I mean, of course, it doesn't mean that you'll never be distracted during the service. It doesn't mean there won't be times when it, you know, seems kind of tediously long, or you don't like the music, or you might even think that the sermon was just plain bad one day. That's going to happen. But verse 1 of the text, it says that we are to draw near, and we're to draw near to listen. To draw near, that means to draw near to God in his sanctuary, to come into the Lord's house. That's what it's saying. We need to be in the Lord's house, and we need to be there in the right frame of mind and heart. And brothers and sisters, sometimes it's just that basic act of drawing near that's the biggest struggle for us. In fact, sometimes it's not just that we find it difficult to draw near to God. Sometimes, maybe a lot of times, we're more like the prophet Jonah, and we're actually going in the opposite direction. I mean, I think every serious thinking Christian is like that at some point in his or her life, many points. They're like Adam and Eve trying to hide themselves from God. Thankfully, God draws near to us as well. When we wander away or we are trying to run away, he comes after us. Jesus, he's the good shepherd. He leaves the 99 sheep, right? And he goes pursuing the one who wandered off. Some of you maybe know this one. Francis Thompson, he captures this truth so perfectly in his poem, The Hound of Heaven. And it's about how Jesus is always there, always coming after us when we run from him. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. The poet, he's running, he's trying to get away from the hound of heaven. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. You see, in a sense, the poet is trying to betray God. He's trying to push him away, go do his own thing. But as you read the poem, he finds nothing works, finds his life is vanity, as Ecclesiastes would say. It's unsatisfying. Everything that the poet seeks after, it betrays him. It gives him no place to hide. And so the hound of heaven keeps coming. He keeps coming, and the poet keeps running. He keeps running. He keeps hearing the sound of the voice of that brute behind him till he's finally cornered. The hound's got him. And then the voice tells him why his life has been so miserably unsatisfying, why all the good things that he pursued seemed to be taken away from him, because nothing seemed to go the way he wanted. And the voice explains, "All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest." People are running from God when they really need to be seeking him. Instead of drawing near to God, we resist him, we push him away, try to go the other direction. But the good news is that the hound of heaven, he keeps following us, he keeps tracking us, and he will catch us, and he will draw us near to God. "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Psalm 65, verse 4. "Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." Psalm 69, verse 18. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Psalm 73, verse 28. Let's be thankful that the hound of heaven has finally caught us and he has brought us near to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that each one of us does turn to go our own way. And despite all that, Lord, you do continue to come after us. We thank you for that, Lord, that even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful to your promises. Lord, help us to respond more fittingly. Help us not to draw away, but to draw near to you, even as you draw near to us. And Lord, may we know the reality of having that close fellowship with you. Lord, we pray for that now. We pray as we come to the Lord's table that you would draw even closer to us, come nearer to our souls, and speak words of comfort to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.